Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 is God's assurance chapter. Not insurance, but assurance. God's assurance chapter to Abraham. Now the last time we met, we talked about Melchizedek, but we now pick up the narrative again in Genesis. And chapter 14 is the story of Abraham, Stonewall Jackson Abraham, rescuing his nephew from capture, along with a number of people from Sodom and Gomorrah. And you remember that a confederacy of four nations from the Mesopotamia Valley had been holding a suzerainty over the city-states of the Palestinian area. Abraham was not involved, but these nations were requiring extreme taxation relative to these city-states, and they rebelled. For 13 years it went on, and they rebelled. Then the four-nation confederacy marched around the Fertile Crescent and went to war all the way down through the Jordan Valley, and they were very successful. They wiped out everybody. But when Abraham got word that Lot was captured, he went and rescued Lot, and in doing so, he did these people in, which meant that Abraham was very, very wise, very, very militarily prepared. On the way back from taking Lot and recapturing freeing Lot, Abraham was confronted by Melchizedek, who was a priest of Salem, and in the lineage of those who were true believers, and also the king of Sodom. He refused what the king of Sodom had to offer, and his response to Melchizedek was one of generosity. He gave him tithes. They worshiped the one true God together. Now, chapter 15 begins, and after these things, see, chapter 15 is connected with the events of chapter 14 by that transitional statement. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham, or Abram in a vision, his name has not been changed yet, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So the first thing that is emphasized in this text in verse 1, this will be assurance number 1 in the chapter. There will be three great assurances in the chapter. Assurance number 1, well, let's pick it up. First of all, the means of the insurance, of the assurance. The means is a vision. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Now, this is not the normal word for vision in the Old Testament. This word is only used 1, 2, 3, 4 times in the Old Testament, including this place. The word vision is the word machazeh. Now that doesn't help us too much, except that the fact is that it is a limited type of a vision in the Old Testament. 4 times in the Old Testament. Okay? Comes once to Ezekiel and several times in Numbers chapter 24. Okay? Now, this word comes from the word kazeh. Makazeh is a vision, a seeing, we could say, see? And its source is kazeh. This is the source, this little ending. Kazah, I should say. And kazah means to see. So the vision really is, hence, a seeing. And what we would call a vision. In other words, Abraham will see all the events of chapter 15 as though they actually physically happened. See? Like he saw Jehovah. Like he heard the words of Jehovah. Like Jehovah took him out and said, look at the stars and see if you can count them. Like Jehovah put him in a deep sleep, and then Jehovah passed between the parts. The entire chapter is a vision. There is a question in terms of interpretation. How much does this chapter comprise of the vision? Probably the entire chapter. So, I think it's best to interpret it that way. The entire chapter is a vision. Now, for those of you who are new believers, or maybe you're an old believer and you haven't been involved much in Bible study, you ought to write yourself a note here. This is one of the ways that God revealed himself in times past. Hebrews chapter 1:1 says, in various times, in sundry times, in various manners, God revealed himself or showed himself unto the prophets. This is one of the ways that he revealed himself in the age up until the New Testament was completed. The Lord does not reveal himself that way anymore. God isn't going to come to you in a vision. If you have a bad dream or something like that, don't be too overly concerned about interpreting the dream. I noticed this week in the paper there was a book advertised on how to interpret your dreams. You're going to find a lot of this screwy type of literature around in an age and like in which we live, since there is a return to antiquity in terms of fatalism among the human race, that we are controlled by forces outside ourselves, astrology and so on. There'll be an increase in this. It's not something new. It's a return to something that was old. They've been doing it ever since the human race existed. And some of these people try to figure out visions from dreams. Don't try to do that. You're wasting your time. This entire chapter is a vision, and it is a vision to encourage Abraham, okay? Okay, so the message of the vision, of the message number one, assurance number one, the means is a vision, and the message to Abraham is, fear not, Abraham. Okay, the message actually comprises three parts. Three parts. Number one, fear not. Now, what does that imply? Yeah, he was afraid. There was something bothering Abraham. For crying out loud, there was something bothering this great guy. He just went out and conquered this enormous army that was ruthless and had everybody in subjection and shaking all over for 13 years. He just conquered them. He had just had a meeting with Melchizedek, must have been a spiritual high point in his life, must have been quite ecstatic, and yet it implies that Abraham was afraid, and he probably was afraid. Now, what did Abraham have to fear? Well, I could think of a number of things that he had to fear, but let's back up a little bit and talk about Abraham at this point in his life, okay? He is not yet 86. In other words, we are in circa 2083 B.C. Ishmael's born in 16. In the next chapter, he will be 86 and Ishmael will be born. But he's not yet 86. Somewhere between 75 and 86. I think we could say somewhere between 80 and 86. He is very, very wealthy. He has enormous herds of cattle and sheep and camels. He has land holdings in Palestine, both in southern Palestine, in the Mamre area, and in the Bethel area, Shechem area. He has an enormous household, 300 trained military men, over 300, 318 that we know about. He has the firepower to back up a war if he wants to. In other words, it looks like Abraham is very secure. Okay? But really, are you ever really secure in the cosmic system? Has anybody ever come to that place of absolute security? You know one of the greatest problems in America today? One of the greatest problems in America? One of the greatest problems in America is if you have money, your great problem is how are you going to protect your money? Because you have to have at least 12% interest a year just to keep it at the level that you have. Let's say you had $500,000. If you don't get 12% increase on the $500,000 this next year, you're losing money. It's eroding by inflation. So people who really have money in America, what they're afraid of is they're going to lose it. And they're right. Did you see the thing in today's paper about inflation, the projections to the year 2000? A pound of coffee by the year 2001, if it inflates at the rate it has been going the last 2 years, will cost $40,000. A pound of potatoes will cost $8,786. A head of lettuce will cost $2,249. A bar of soap will cost $61.12. The Sunday newspaper in 1987 will cost $4.38, and in 2001, $70.92. If wages increased at an annual rate of 12%, the plumber will make $580,000, $827 a year. Truck driver, $315,000. Just somebody sat down and figured out what is happening in terms of inflation. I'm just trying to illustrate some of the things that can bring fear to people. And very valid projections. I've been working on this thing on economics. I'm very tempted to speak on the implications of the Jarvis Amendment in California, Proposition 13. I'm sure it would hit half the congregation, maybe three-fourths. Not the way you think it would hit. I'm tempted to say something about it. It would take almost a whole hour because, well, never mind why, because Abraham is told by God, fear not. Okay? Now what could he be, what are the potentials of his fear? What in the immediate context could he be afraid of? Pardon? Okay, that's getting ahead of me. We haven't got to that yet. You're not supposed to read ahead in this. Don't read your Bible. let the teacher teach you. Gee whiz, I'm out of a job. What's possibility in the preceding context? I should be more clear in my questions. Pardon? No. Retaliation. Retaliation from the Mesopotamia Valley. He had just made some bitter and influential enemies, and very capable enemies. And he could expect at any time a punitive, retaliatory expedition from the Mesopotamia Valley to come over and wipe him off the map, totally, in toto. He could have been afraid of that. Now, the other thing that he could have been afraid of that Kenny said, and in the following context, it indicates the kind of man that Abraham was. This is one of the things that he was afraid of. He did not have an heir. No heir. No son. And if the retaliation came, see, these two could be linked together, and I think they are. See. Nobody to propagate the great promise that Jehovah had made to him. See? So Jehovah comes with great assurance and speaks to Abraham. Speaks, like some people say today, speaks to his heart. Except he does it in a very concrete vision. Okay? The second message of the vision was, I am thy shield. Okay? So the I here is Jehovah. I, Jehovah. Now, you'll notice that the M is supplied, right? So we're going to put it in parentheses. We know it's supplied in the King James Bible because it's in italics. I am thy shield. Now, the shield would speak to the first part of this fear, retaliation. The shield would speak of protection. I, Jehovah, am your protection. Now, grammatically, hermeneutically, interpretively, expositorily, what does it mean when in the Hebrew the writer omits the verb so that it has to be supplied? What is the significance of that? That is called a what? This is a nominal sentence. This is a nominal sentence. It does not have a verb. And in a nominal sentence, the thing that is emphasized is the fact or the continued condition. The emphasis is on the condition that Jehovah is Abraham's protector and his exceeding great reward. And that was a condition that had existed in the past and would exist in the future. So there is great emphasis by Jehovah on the fact that he himself is Abraham's shield. Okay? Okay. He is Abraham's panoply, armor, protection. In our age, some of the people who are aware of the economic situation and are fearful, they have 10 years of foodstuffs stored in the mountains. I mean, they're ready to run. Because when the break comes, and it's going to come, it's just a question of when it's going to happen. The economy in the United States cannot continue in the course it's going. We either have to have massive inflation or massive deflation. Massive deflation means depression. Massive inflation probably means some type of revolution. And so the concept is that around these things there will be increased, enormous upheavals, particularly within urban areas, looting. People who have, the ones who have, they're going to be under attack by the have-nots, physical abuse, stealing, all kind of looting and rioting. So these people have caches stored in the mountains, 10 years of food, etc. And they're going to wait out the Holocaust, so to speak. I am not talking about crackpots now. I am talking about intellectual people who understand economics and who meet for seminars in the Bahamas and in Hawaiian Islands and so on. Elite people. These are their concepts. What about the people who can't do that? What do they do? Sit around, chew their fingers off? Lose a lot of sleep over it? The masses of people are poor people or middle class people. Well, I don't want to chase that rabbit. Jehovah said to Abraham, I'm going to take care of you. The third thing that he said in the message, the first one was a command, not the fear. The basis, not the fear, was the fact that Jehovah was his shield and Jehovah was his reward. Now, the reward is exceeding. The King James says, I am thy exceeding great reward. Literally, it says this, I am a shield to you, your reward very much. Okay? I, Jehovah, am, again, nominal, your great reward. Great reward for what? Well, I think it's kind of an indication of the responsiveness of God to Abraham's trust in him. That is, God brought a message to Abraham. Abraham put his message in the trust in the word of Jehovah. And then Jehovah responds back by rewarding Abraham for believing in it. That's what you call grace. Belief is a non-meritorious system of response, and grace is that in God which causes him to want to communicate himself. And wherever there is trust in God, in Jesus Christ, in Jehovah, there is on the part of Jehovah an outpouring of his grace because he wants to communicate himself in love. So he becomes Abraham's exceeding great reward, his blessing. This is in an infinitive construct which sort of intensifies the idea, the concept that Jehovah was both going to protect and reward Abraham for his responsiveness. Okay. All right. The second thing, then, that's emphasized in the context is Abraham's response, or Abraham's initial response to assurance number one, point two. Any questions on verse one before we move on? Okay, this is Abraham's response. Okay. Abraham's response comes in two parts. I almost could say three, because I want to take off on Lord God a little bit, but maybe that's sort of like chasing a rabbit, and we're going to do that, but maybe I'll block it off parenthetically. Let's stick primarily with the text. Abraham says, Adonai Jehovah, which King James translates Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? I do not have an heir. And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. In other words, he says the same thing in both verses, two different ways. The first thing he says is, what will you give me, seeing Eliezer is my steward? Second verse, I have no seed, and one born in my house is my heir. Eliezer of Damascus was the heir of Abraham's entirety, all of his estate, all that he had, if Abraham did not produce a physical heir. See? And that is an old Nuzu social custom that Abraham saw as binding in his case. In other words, in the social litigation and legislation and custom from which Abraham came on the Fertile Crescent, if a man did not produce an heir, then a steward that had been associated with his household, the chief steward became the inheritor. Or is it the inheritee? Inheritor of the estate. So the first thing is that Abraham says is, I have no seed. I have no seed. And the question is, will you give me one? Okay? Now he knew the promise. He knew the promise was for a seed, but he's getting a little edgy, see? Next chapter it's going to get worse. And in a sense what Abraham is saying, What good is everything that I have if I don't have the seed that you promised me? Okay? The second thing that Abraham says to this assurance is, Eliezer. Eliezer, who is a Syrian. A Syrian. Not my own heir. He's from Damascus. Will be my heir. On the basis of Nuzu or Hurrian custom. Okay. Now I want to parenthetically break in and say a few things about Abraham's direct address to God in the terms Adonai Jehovah. Okay? So we're going to take a note here. This is a sort of a footnote or a parenthesis to the movement of the context. Abraham's direct address to God was in the terms of Adonai, Yahweh, or Jehovah. Adonai, Jehovah, direct address. Now Adonai is a name for God. There are three major names for God in the Old Testament. They are what? Three major names for God in the Old Testament. What word is, what, let's make it, make the question harder. What title of God in the Old Testament is used most frequently in the Old Testament? How many? Never mind. Okay, we got two answers, Elohim or Yahweh. We'll just be real humble about it and tell you, everyone who said Elohim was wrong. It's Yahweh, Jehovah. Jehovah's name is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. It is the emphasis in Jehovah. This name here is on the personal saving God. It is the God who will enter into covenant relationship, make promises, keep the promises. Okay? The second name for God, and I'm working over here in the left now in the margin, is Elohim. Now, Elohim is used, I'm shooting off the top of my head, but I'm pretty close, 2,300 times. That's close, okay? Over 2,000, and you got it. Elohim is, the emphasis on Elohim is the creator, wise, sufficient God, see? It'll be Elohim who will create the world, but it'll be Jehovah who will rescue Israel out of Egypt, see? Elohim is the creator, wise, sufficient God. He will create a cosmos sufficient to carry out his program. The third name that's used for God in the Old Testament is most frequently is Adonai. I can't call the number off the top of my head. It is used less than Elohim and much less than Yahweh. Now, Adonai, the emphasis in Adonai is that he is Lord or Master, Sovereign. He is Lord or Master or Sovereign. He is the ruler of the cosmos. Elohim, he's the creator of the cosmos. Jehovah, he is the savior of the cosmos. See? Yeah. Not here. No, that's in another passage. Elyon is in. No, this is Jehovah. This is Adonai Jehovah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Now the thing that I want to show you is the rabbit that I want to chase is that Adonai becomes the name for Messiah in deity by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our Lord will take a verse out of the Old Testament that calls, David calls, he speaks to Jehovah and he calls his, no, Jehovah says to David's Adonai. And he says a certain thing. Then Jesus will take that and apply it to the Messiah. Okay? Okay, let's track that down. When Abraham addresses God, he addresses him as Lord or Master or Sovereign. Ah, that calls attention to the fact that God is in control. Then he calls him Jehovah. That calls attention to the fact that the God who is in control is my personal God. He isn't just looking out for the whole, you know, it's one thing to say God is in control and think about him in control of all the nations, but what about me? Well, Jehovah associates the God who is in control with me, personally. He loves me. He's identified with me. See? And Abraham is responding to the thing that the Lord had just said. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and savior, your Lord. And Abraham said, yes, Lord, Master. Yes, Lord, Savior. Oh, how great to be identified with you.
What are you going to give me? And he isn't doing it in the sense that he's trying to bargain with God. He's just expressing the fact is, hey, when am I going to get the baby, you know?
Okay, I want to show you this other aspect then of Adonai. Will you look at Psalm 110? This kind of thing is exciting to me. We're in a parenthesis now, so if in your notes you want to strike across here, because we're removing from the context, and we're talking about this title, Adonai Elohim. Okay. First thing we want to say about Adonai Elohim is found in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord. Now notice the way the Lord is spelled in your Bible. If it's a King James Bible, it is spelled L-O-R-D. Look up here, please. L-O-R-D, block. Okay, now keep reading. Said unto my Lord. Look at the way the second Lord is spelled. L-O-R-D, cap, lowercase. This is the King James formula for telling you that this first L-O-R-D in Hebrew is Yahweh, and the second Lord is Adonai. That is the way they chose to tell you in the Hebrew text. This is what it says. So what it literally says is this. Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Yahweh, block letters, shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. It will come out of Jerusalem. Divine administration from Jerusalem. Rule you. Who's going to rule? Who is the you? Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Who is that? Adonai. Adonai, rule in the midst of your enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in a beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord, Yahweh, has sworn and will not repent. He will not change his mind. You, Adonai, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he says, Jehovah says two things about Adonai in the passage. He says, first of all, Adonai will rule in the midst of his enemies from Jerusalem. And Adonai, secondly, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Okay. Now, Adonai can be the term, or can be a term that is simply applied to any gentleman or to any man in authority. It can be applied to a husband of a good Old Testament wife. We're told that Abraham called her husband, or Sarah calls her husband, Lord. This is the word that she used when she referred to Abraham. She called him Adonai. See? She was emphasizing his authority in the household when she called him Adonai. So, just on the basis of Psalm 110, we don't know who the Adonai is. See? We don't know if it's the Adonai in the triune God or in the triune complex or the triune manifestation of God, or it's just some man to that point. But the person who makes it very clear who the Adonai is in his interpretation of this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying here is, in Psalm 110, who is Adonai? Okay? The answer will come from our Lord in Matthew 22. So will you turn to Matthew 22, and our Lord is going to use this verse to really confound the religious teachers of his day who refused to accept him as Messiah. Who is Adonai? Answer. Matthew 22, verse 41 through 44. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. Now, just let me explain just one sentence. You are very close to the death of Jesus Christ. In other words, he is through presenting himself and his claims to the Jewish people of who he is. He's done. His ministry has been mainly to his disciples for the past few months, getting them ready for his death. But he's back in the Jerusalem area, and he was in the physical presence of the Pharisees, and so he said to them, verse 42, "What think you of Messiah?" King James says Christ. The concept is Christ, Messiah. "Whose son is Messiah?" Now the Pharisees were trained Jews. They knew that Messiah had to come through the lineage of David, and so they say, "He is the son of David." And then verse 43, "Jesus said unto them, How then does David in the Spirit," and Mark says, in quoting the same incident, Mark says, "in the Holy Spirit," which means David was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from the interpretation of Jesus. "How then does David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord, Adonai, saying, The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Adonai, Sit thou on thy right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. If David then calls him Adonai, whose son is he?" Now the logic is this. Okay? Here is the logic of Matthew 22. David called his Messiah. Will you notice that it was a customary interpretation of all the Jewish people that the Adonai of Psalm 110 is Messiah? There was no argument. There was not one Pharisee that said, "Hey, wait a minute, Adonai of Psalm 110 isn't Messiah." They all interpreted it that way. And David called his Adonai, his Lord, or his Messiah, Adonai. That's just one point, okay? Secondly, Adonai, or Messiah, therefore, is greater than David. Right? Sure. You don't call a lesser Lord. Okay? So the third point then is this, and this is the point that Jesus was trying to get across. How then could Messiah simply be a son of David? Ah, he could not. He had to be more than a son of David. And so you read the last verse, verse 46 of Matthew 22, "And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions," meaning that his adversaries from that time on didn't use the question method in attacking Jesus. Oh, I find that kind of thing so exciting in the Bible. Here is the concept of God as Adonai applied to Messiah, meaning Messiah had to be more than simply a physical son of David. And Adonai had to be more, or Messiah had to be more than simply a son of God in the terms that David was a son of God. He had to be the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. In other words, the whole point of this is that Messiah is more than a human. And of course, we know that he is deity in human flesh, and hence capable of bearing our sins. Oh, we chased that rabbit far enough. Let's go back to any questions on the little rabbit we chased. Let's put it that way. Any questions on that? Now, I don't remember coming across the title Adonai Yahweh up to this point in our study. So that's why I took the time to do that. This is the first usage of this, I think. Okay? Okay. Back to Genesis 15. The Lord has said to Abraham, Abraham, fear not. I'm your shield exceeding rare. Lord Abraham says, hey, wait a minute. You're that, Lord, Adonai, Jehovah. You're that to me. Great. But, I don't have a seed yet, Lord. And if something happens to me, everything goes to Eliezer of Damascus. And that isn't the way I understand it's supposed to happen. So, instead of the Lord hitting him upside the head with a 2x4 to get his attention, the Lord, in his grace, tells him more. So in verses 4 through 6, we have assurance number 2 from Yahweh, from Jehovah. Assurance number 2, verses 4 through 6. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad. Now this is the question, of course, whether the vision is continuing or whether it happened physically. Does it really matter? No, it doesn't matter. The thing that matters is, this is what happened. Abraham was asked to look at the stars. Whether he was asked to look in a vision or whether he was asked to look physically is not the issue. Okay? It is the message that's the issue. Look now toward heaven and tell the number of the stars if you shall be able to number them. Now, a Palestinian night is like a night in South Texas. Is that? Okay. A Palestinian night is like a night camping on in the West Elk Wilderness. On a clear night, and it's always clear. Does that answer the issue? All right. For those of you of means, a Palestinian night is like being in Vail, in the top of the... is there a Hilton in Vail? I don't know. The best hotel in Vail. You can reach up and grab a star, it looks like. See? He says, count the stars and see if you can count the stars. And he that comes forth out of thy own bowels. Oh, first, did I skip that verse? I skipped verse 4. This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your bowels shall be your own heir. Now, is that physical, literal? Or is that to be understood spiritually? That's physical. It's literal. Yeah. Bring forth the stars and says, look to heaven, tell the stars, see if you're able to number them. So shall your seed be. So there are actually two specifics to this assurance. The first one is in verse 4, you shall have a literal heir. And the idea here would be seed, singular. But the second part of the assurance in verse 5, verse 5, is that your seed would be like the stars. Your seed will multiply like the stars in number. Is that to be understood physically? Absolutely. Absolutely. No reason to spiritualize it and make it the church. It's talking about the actual physical seed of Abraham. This would be a seed plural. Because you see, seed is one of those uniplural nouns. It can either be singular or plural within itself. It's like talking about sheep. You're talking about one sheep or a whole herd of sheep when you talk about sheep. No, plural nouns, collective nouns. Okay. Now, Abraham responds to this in trust, verse 6. In other words, the assurance gets through to Abraham. So the third thing that we have in the assurance is that it succeeds. The success of the assurance. Verse 6. Let's read it. And he, Abraham, believed in Jehovah. He directed his faith toward Jehovah. And Jehovah counted it, or charged it or put it down to him for righteousness. Okay? Now there are three key words. There are three key words in this section in order to understand the assurance that Abraham received from Jehovah. Okay? Verse 6 is actually the response of Abraham. The response essentially is trust in Jehovah. By the way, the Lord does not ask us to trust in that which we do not know. Christian faith is not a blind faith. There is no such thing in the Bible as blind faith. Blind faith is an invention of mankind. The existentialists, the secular existentialists, practice blind faith. They practice what Jean-Paul Sartre calls the leap into the dark. It's a blind faith. But Christianity does not have a blind faith. God asks you in Christianity to respond in trust to what he has revealed. It is an objective faith. If you do not know what he has revealed, you have nothing in which to put your faith. You have a blind faith, and hence you're a wishy-washy believer. Faith in the New Testament presupposes your hearing and understanding the New Testament message, whether it's a promise or whatever it is, see? Whether it's a doctrine, whatever it is. Okay. The response of Abraham is trust in Jehovah. And in so doing, or in so giving us this, Abraham becomes the how-to-be-saved man in the Old Testament. Let's look at the three key words. The first one is Abraham believed. Abraham believed. Okay? Now, this is an interesting word. It's just a common word that means to be firm or to continue. Okay? Here is the source of the word believed in the Old Testament. The source is the word aman. Aman. A apostrophe M-A-N. Now, aman means, in its root sense, to continue. To continue. To be firm. In other words, to have a stability. Trust. Hence, it is translated T. Aman in the Hifil stem. In other words, Aman is the Old Testament equivalent of pistuo, of the New Testament verb pistuo. They both mean exactly the same thing. Okay? Now, in what did he believe? He believed, the text tells us, extension, in Jehovah. Jehovah. Okay, so point D, we will make the same point that pistuo always makes in the New Testament. The emphasis or strength or value of belief, whether you are in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is always its object. Is always its object. For example, we are saved through faith, not because of faith. Faith is not the object of faith. We are saved because of the work of Jesus Christ. Through faith. Faith is merely the applicator of the work of Jesus Christ in terms of human responsibility.
God expects the human race to believe or trust in what he has provided, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The merit is not in faith. The merit, strength, value is always in the object of faith. Well, so let's, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New, so let's say it another way. Faith has no merit. The object of faith has great merit. Here is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has value. But that value is inapplicable until Homo sapien, female or male, exercises faith. And faith always looks outside of itself to an object in the Bible. So Abraham didn't just believe. And I tell you, if you get under teaching in Christianity that is always talking about your faith and how great it is and so on, and this person really has faith, look out, you're in trouble. You are in trouble. You're always going to feel like you're put down because you don't have enough faith. And the onus is in the wrong place. The emphasis ought to be on the thing that we value so that we're encouraged to have faith in it, see? Okay. So Abraham, the first thing that's emphasized is Abraham became firm. He had an inward personal reliance upon a personal being, Yahweh. And what was Yahweh's response? Yahweh counted it to him. Where are we in terms of letters here? He believed. The second word is Yahweh counted it. Jehovah counted. This is the word I meant. He counted it unto him. The it, of course, is the whole concept of Abraham's faith in Yahweh. He counted it to him for Yahweh. Now, this is the Hebrew equivalent. This word counted is the word chasad. Chasad. And chasad means to impute. Well, that's too big of a word, too. What does impute mean? Impute means to put to account. This is the Old Testament accounting term. Just like in the New Testament, we have logizomai. This is the Old Testament equivalent of logizomai. Okay, now what does logizomai and chasad have in common? They are accounting terms. Well, I really like this. You know, this isn't mystical at all. You know what an accounting term is? That's the books. The accounting thing, that's the bottom line. And when you know when you're in business, you don't do it on the basis of I hope. You open up the books. Are we going to meet our bills this month? I hope so. You're still hoping, and it's the 31st of the month. Look, open up the books, and in the plus column, plus 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 plus. Is the plus column true? It's assumed that the CPAs are honest in this accounting system, and God's CPAs are. They never make a mistake. Plus, 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 bottom line. This is how much we have. Minus, 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 minus. Bottom line, this is what we have. Bookkeeping, accuracy, truth, objective, see? So who did the kasading? Who does the logizomai? God the bookkeeper. Kasad, what is true? What is true in the books? Okay? Now, what is true in the books? It is true in the books that because Abraham believed God, God then put into the books that he was righteous, the third term. Righteousness. Or in this case, yeah, he accounted it to him for righteousness.
Now, to the human viewpoint concept of righteousness, all a human viewpoint, or even some uninformed believers, would say, well, God is putting down the pluses for Abraham. And if you get enough in the column, in the plus column, it will equal out for the minus column, and then God will accept you. Okay, so do a number of right things. But see, Abraham didn't do any doing. All Abraham did was believing. And believing is not a doing. Is resting a doing? Is that doing something? See, the concept of belief is just the opposite of doing anything. If you're doing something, you're getting tired. You're exerting effort. But belief is a concept is you're not exerting any effort at all. You're just relaxing. You're just resting. See? You're confident in the thing you're resting in. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This simply, again, is that like the tail end of Melchizedek, Zek, Tzadikah, which is in its various forms in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for righteousness. Tzadikah. Looks like this for those of you who have done a little bit of work on Hebrew. And if you haven't done a little bit of work of Hebrew, don't feel bad because you're in the majority here. What does that mean? This means that Abraham was absolutely righteous before God. And who said that he was righteous before God? Did Abraham say it? Oh, no. God said it. Okay? And God said it about you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ as your Savior, like us in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, he who was the innocent one, that we, who were guilty, might be made the righteousness of God in him. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are just as righteous in the sight of God in your standing, in your relationship with God, as Jesus Christ is righteous. It is categorical and absolute and allows for no deviation in terms of your position, identity in Christ. And the assurance, see, Moses inserted this verse. It's Moses that put this verse in. Moses is telling us the results of Abraham's trust in God because Moses understood soteriology. And Abraham becomes, because of this verse, the how-to-be-saved man in the Old Testament. And salvation in the Old Testament is no different than in the New. It just anticipates the work of Christ. Okay? Gee, we're going to have to stop there. We're not going to get to finish the passage. The graphic, the next assurance is so graphic that I don't want you to miss it. So we'll work on it next week. There was something I wanted to say that I forgot. Must not have been important. No, it's important. Well, it slipped me. Let's just put down as sort of point four. This verse is quoted. This verse is quoted in Romans 4:3. I know you're studying that in Sunday school, so I won't go over that context. Galatians 3:6. And James 2:23. Now, via that, Abram is illustrative. He is the how to be saved man. Of the Old Testament. In other words, when any of the New Testament writers will want to convince a works-oriented, particularly a Jewish works-oriented person, that they cannot be saved on the basis of their good works, the writer will point to Abraham or to David or to somebody who understood or illustrated Old Testament salvation. Abraham is one of the best ones because of verse 6. Okay. Now, are there any questions about the passage? Okay, the third assurance is going to come up next week, and we'll talk about it then. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for all the implications of this passage that are so vital to us today. Lord, I ask that every one of us who are believers, that we will experience, that experientially, we will know the vitality of a faith that is not stagnant. That a faith that day by day looks with expectation and trust to Adonai Yahweh, to our Lord Jesus Christ, in his lordness and in his saviorship. And remind us of Abraham and the doctrine surrounding his name by way of encouragement, we pray in Christ's name.